We have considered a number of different topics that can be critical in determining whether or not you can have fellowship with a particular church. Obviously, the choice of these has been arbitrary, but hopefully helpful. The one this morning you would not think would be one that you would consider when deciding which church to be a member of. You would think that while you may differ with a church on doctrinal issues such as Calvinism or how man is saved or the organization of the church, that morality would be the same across the board, whatever church you may attend, that churches would stand against immorality and emphasize to their people the morality that's found in Scripture. Unfortunately, that's not the case. And so if a person decides to throw their lot and give their support to a particular group, one of the questions that ought to be considered is what is their teaching and practice relative to the subject of immorality or morality? And so that's what we're looking at in our study this morning. You see in the beginning paragraph by morality, which simply has to do with what's right and wrong behavior, it's a wide field. We're focusing in on one specific aspect of it, and that's sexual morality or immorality. And so the verses that we choose will be around that focus of sexual morality or immorality. We'll begin our study in a letter to a church of Christ in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The very fact that in this letter to this church, where he indeed reproves them for their bad attitude on morality, shows that it's a needed consideration. Even in a church that may call itself a church of God in Christ, this letter was written to the church of God at Corinth, or a church of Christ. Just because the title at the sign says that doesn't mean they take a stand that's in accord with the will of Christ. And so here we are in 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, and he begins it with a statement that implies you ought to know this. And members of the church ought to know this. Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, how many immoral practices are listed here that he specifies are out of harmony with those who claim to be Christians? What are they? What's the first one?
Fornication.
And in our study that we're going to begin next Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll be defining these very terms. This one, fornication, which has to do generally with sexual immorality. It can include a married person, but not necessarily. And then the next word is what?
Adultery.
Okay, you listed idolatry, and that's fine. There's five listed if you count idolatry. I've listed four under this question for the simple reason I'm asking about sexual immorality. But idolatry is not a bad answer. It's in the list because in the Corinthian society, the practice of idolatry involved sexual immorality. And you say, why did he stick idolatry in there with all these other things? That's why. In their society, it's in the list. So that's a good answer. The third one is what? What? Well, third, but my question's not good because you didn't include idolatry. Well, you did like I did. So it's the second on my list too. Adultery, right? So while fornication may involve people who've never been married, may involve a married person, the word adultery is more limited, and it involves a person who has been married, not saying they are married now. We'll talk about that when we define the word in our marriage and divorce study. but adultery. Now then, that next word is what? Effeminate. And so if you're reading the New King James Version, it says homosexuals. In the English Standard Version, it says men who practice homosexuality. However, the English Standard Version combines this word with the next word in that translation of that phrase. There's actually two words. First is the word effeminate or homosexuals, and then you have the last word, which in the New American Standard is homosexuality, or in the New King James Version, sodomites. In the American Standard, abusers of themselves with men. What you have in those last two words are both sides of the homosexual acts. The man who plays the part of the woman, and then the man who engages in that with them. Either side is condemned. Homosexuality. And so, you wouldn't think you'd need to write to a church and say, don't you know? Because they should know and should take a stand against these things. But if you read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 through the end of the chapter, you'll find he actually had to logically argue the wrongfulness of fornication with his church. And so there are people who go to church. If you went to Corinth, you went and sit on the pew, and you asked these people, do you believe in Jesus Christ? What would they say? Yes. Sure. Are you saved? What would they say? Yes. Do y'all study the Bible, whatever Bible they had at that particular point? They'd say, yes. And yet, you see, this is a problem in that church. Now, it may be that a church has immorality in its midst, and you may be able to be a member. Could you be a member of the church at Corinth? It might be a very uncomfortable thing. But if they followed Paul's admonition, which they did, at least the majority of them, about this immoral man, it would allow you to continue your fellowship with the church. But suppose they had ignored his instruction. Suppose they said, we're not going to pay attention to what the apostle said. We're going to continue on our course of embracing this fornicator in our midst. Now can you continue there? That would be a difficult thing. You say, well, are there churches today like that? We're going to look at that in just a moment. But look over at Romans chapter 1. So this is a good list here to keep in mind where to find it. Romans chapter 1 also talks about these kinds of practices of sexual immorality. It was these kinds of perversions of what God made in a very pure way and turned it to impure practices. It was not new when the Corinthian letter was written. It was not new in the first century. It was not new in their society. Way back in 2 Kings chapter 23, I'll read that in a moment, you'll see they were practicing it back in the Old Testament, even in the temple. But here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, the apostle writes, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's where it all starts. We talked about this in our sermon on the moral compass. This is where it starts. If God is your compass and the Bible is His Word and what God says is true, that answers the question about the rightfulness or wrongfulness of these immoral practices. And so, but they exchange the truth of God, that is, that He dictates my life and what's right or wrong for me, and decided to serve themselves and gratify their passions. What does He have in mind? He becomes very plain. So that the reader is not in any doubt. Remember, this is written to the brethren in Rome. This was a common practice in the Roman society. We think the United States is bad, and it is. The moral climate of our country is continually degrading. But if you lived in Rome, you'd be exposed to it there. And what that says is, as bad as the United States is, I don't have to participate in all of that. Just like the Christians in Rome could be Christians, or the Christians in Corinth could be Christians, in spite of their society. We can too, in spite of our society. But look in verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. So you not only have the male side of this, the homosexuality and effeminate men, but you have the woman side of it, lesbianism. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So the Bible is very clearly opposed to these unnatural, that is not what God intended in the use of the human body, these unnatural acts of sexuality. Look at Jude verse 7. Romans 1 is very strong about the fact that people who do this have cast out God out of their thinking and as a compass for their souls. Jude verse 7, he's talking about men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That is, God will say it's okay. You see that back up in verse 4. God says it's okay. God wants you to be happy. God's a loving God. It's okay to do these things. He said that's an error. That's not true of the common salvation once delivered to the saints. And he goes all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, warning that God will punish people who practice these lascivious deeds. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, since they these indulged in gross immorality. So we know what Sodom and Gomorrah was known for. And so he said, he calls it gross immorality, immorality to a high degree, and went after strange flesh, not as God intended it, one woman for one man, that relationship. And so he said they exhibited it as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So there's the view that you see in the Scriptures, if we make this the standard of our teaching. Look at 2 Kings chapter 23. You would hate to have to deal with this. You even probably don't even like to study it, but it's simply a reality. You remember Josiah became king at the tender age of 8 years old. At 16, he began to really be intent on following God. At 20, he purged the nation. One of the places that he purged was the temple. And in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 6, he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it in the brook Kidron and ground it to dust, threw its dust on the graves of the common people. So this is an idol that was in the temple. But then he says he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes which were in the house of the Lord where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Imagine in the temple. That's dedicated to the one true God, the God who had Moses write Genesis 1. There they were practicing these very things. That's how blinded and corrupted people can be. So Corinth lived in that kind of society, and the church had welcomed a man who was practicing immorality and done nothing about it. All right, so back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I've got some verses there. What was the church instructed to do with the man who persisted in these practices? Withdraw from him. Note the statements that are made. In verse 2, he's to be removed from your midst. At the end of verse 2. Look at verse 9. Down in verse 9, he said, not to associate with. In verse 11, not to associate with. End of verse 11, not even to eat with. End of verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. If a church today was to get up and identify a person that had been reproved for this practice, maybe he had been exhorted by the elders and the members to cease that practice, but he refused. And so an announcement would be made to encourage members, don't associate with this man. If you've been eating with him throughout the week, don't do so. If you've been going to the ball games with him, don't go to the ball games with him. Withdraw from the man. How might people accept it? What? You might get sued. Would they? What?
Some would do that, some would not do that.
Some would, some wouldn't. So you do this, do you feel like you're standing with God? Would every member of the church agree with that?
No.
Absolutely not. Some years ago, we had in fact a fellow visiting with us. He was considering being a member here. And it so happened on that very day, we encouraged the congregation to withdraw from somebody. I don't remember what the reason was. Don't remember who it was. I do remember the guy didn't like it. He never came back. So he'd never been a member of a church that did that. So what should we do? Change our practice or do what the Bible says? And so the same thing is true when you go to say, can I be a member of that church? And so this is God's plan about people who practice open immorality. We may have people in the congregation who are immoral and we don't know it. That happens. We may have people who are guilty of adultery, but we cannot really confirm it for sure. That happens. But when it's a case that's clear and confirmed, something needs to be done about it. But you're going to find there's very few churches, whether they call themselves churches of Christ or not, that will withdraw from people, encourage their members, do not associate with that person. But that's the kind of church I'd like to be a member of, one that will practice what Paul said. Even in the Corinthian situation, not everybody complied with his instructions. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There was a rebellious element in that church. In chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, what was their attitude toward this immorality in their midst? What was their attitude about it?
Arrogant.
They were arrogant. They weren't sorry. They're proud to have the guy. And so, here's a church that has this going on, and they're just glad to have another number on the board, another dollar in the plate, instead of doing something about it, and being sorry that such a practice exists among them. Some churches are very proud today of their open fellowship. They advertise it on the web. They advertise it on their signs. Anybody's welcome. I told you about a sign I saw in Burnett, Texas. I don't know what they meant by it, but it was a sign for a church, and it says, no rules. Really? No rules? And there's some rules if it's a church of Jesus Christ, truly a church of Jesus Christ, and one that respects apostolic writing. Down at the bottom of your page, I said, we will consider what the Bible says about immorality and contrast that with what some churches do today. So let me take just a moment and make you aware of some things that are being practiced in churches today. So you go to a town and here's a church and the people are friendly. They look like nice folks. They're dressed well. They're happy. But can I be a member there? On Wikipedia, there is a list, you can go look it up yourself, if you wish, a list of Christian denominations that support the LGBT movement. They openly support it. They welcome people who practice homosexuality and lesbianism and a lot of other perversions that go along with that movement. One of the churches that support it is the American National Catholic Church. American National Catholic Church. And as to gay and lesbian activities, they include them. Here's one of the things they say. Quote, we believe that some of God's children are gay and lesbian because God has seen fit to create them as such. unquote. Is there any way you can support that kind of teaching? Can you sit there quietly and say nothing when you leave or to the leaders of that church? God created people as lesbians and homosexuals. Then they also say, quote, all of God's creation is good, and as such, we welcome our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters in the fullness of life in the church. Again, a little bit later, this quote, joyfully unite same-sex couples in the sacrament of matrimony and are ordained qualified gays and lesbians called by God. So they let them get married, approve it, and make them leaders in the church. Can I be a member of that church? Forget Calvinism. Forget how you saved. What about morality? Yes, Ennis?
That's the point I was going to make earlier, was about how our society supports the idea that these people are born this way. Well, all the scriptures don't say that. All the scriptures are saying you can repent, you can change, do away with that, stop living that way, live right.
That's right. Ronnie, you had a comment? All what?
All sinners created by God. So by that logic, all sin is approved by God because we were all created by God.
God didn't create men as sinners.
But he did create men.
He created man, but he didn't create any sinners.
What I'm saying is, he created men and they become gays and lesbians. Well, men.
Yeah, they might reason that way and say it's okay, but what they're saying is God created people to have those tendencies and want to engage in those activities, and I deny it.
By that reasoning, all sin is created by God. Now, I'm not saying that's true, but by their reasoning, they should absolutely everybody, no matter what they do, because whatever they're doing, they were created by God, and if that reasoning holds true, then all sin.
They may reason that way. I don't know, Ronnie. I think what one would say was, God didn't create men to be murderers, but he created men as homosexuals. But be that as it may.
It's a slippery slope.
Yeah, it is.
Once you start letting those people in because they were created by God, you have to let everybody in because they were created by God too. And then all sin is created by God.
All right, and then the Episcopalians.
I agree with
you. Oh, I know you do. I know you don't think it's right. I know that very well.
Everybody should be allowed into their church, even people who disagree with their doctrine.
The Episcopalians, in the presiding bishop's Pride Month statement, they honor the LGBTQ Episcopalians. Now, the Presbyterians, you might think that's a pretty straight-laced group. Presbyterians are built on Calvinism, but there's your statement. And to be a member of their organization, for example, you got to believe that Believe Out Loud is an online community that empowers Christians to work for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer equality. So if you were to say something against it, you know who'd be withdrawn from? You'd be the one. You'd be the one to be looked down on because you're supposed to accept them as equals. Everybody's on an equal level. Well, we are equal, made in the image of God. But as Ronnie's pointed out, God didn't make us sinners. And if you're going to reason that way, you accept anybody for anything. You say, what about the good old Methodists? Methodists, I looked them up as well. Now, I'm not saying all Methodists agree with this. Understand that. Just like we're not saying all Catholics agree with that because this American National Catholic Church does, but the Methodists, the bishops in the United Methodist Church, the denomination long divided on the questions of LGBT equality, and then they go on to propose their view and the idea of acceptance. You say, okay, all right, forget the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and the Catholics. How about the good old Baptists? They're Bible-believing people, right? Again, not all the Baptists adhere to this view, but here's a quote. As the only organization solely devoted to building the welcoming and affirming movement within the Baptist tradition, AWAB has a unique call to be the national voice for lesbians, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, and alleged Baptists in the United States. So, what church are you going to be a member of? You know, the Baptists have it and support it. Not all of them, understand, not all of them. Yeah, so I don't want to misjudge, unfairly point the finger. But some do. You have to decide, is this church a support of that? You can find out pretty quick, if you make some statements against it, where they stand. Yes, David?
I know some people, Presbyterian in particular, who within their organization advocated that they didn't agree with this and have been that maybe minority voice saying, I disagree. I guess I find myself thinking, it sounds similar to, as you said, how it would have felt to be a member of the Corinthian church in the first century, as you said, very uncomfortable. Lots of things going on, some of it public.
Yeah, there's going to be those kind of things. The question is, are you allowed to teach on it? Are you allowed to stand against it? Are you allowed to read Paul's letter about it? Now, that's another matter, you know. But yeah, you're right. There's going to be those kind of things. It was their car in. You say, okay, I'm safe. I'm safe. I know the safe course. I know how to get the right church. What is it? What? Church of Christ. If it says Church of Christ on the sign, that gets it, right? The Kingwood Church of Christ. In their bulletin of April 2019, they had a woman by the name of Sally Geary to make a presentation in their auditorium. I don't know, maybe their Bible don't have 1 Corinthians 14:34 about women not speaking in the assembly, but be that as it may. And to encourage people to be respectful of others' perspectives and discuss how those of the LGBTQ lifestyle can find a place to belong in the body of Christ. Well, I agree they can find a place to belong if they do what Ennis said, if they repent. But that's not what they're talking about. This goes on to say, Miss Geary said, nobody's asking you to change what you believe. And nobody's asking you to change what you think about the morality of sexuality. That church isn't. So, Church of Christ on the sign. Boy, I can be a member of that, can you? You know, I wonder if a person goes to a particular church, and we're going to read some other verses here in just a moment, if they ever hear a lesson, a sermon, a Bible class on the sin of fornication or adultery or divorce or modesty, how you dress, going to the beach and being naked, that's what they are essentially, immoral dances, those kind of things. Once they ever hear anything about it. And so, that's a question you'd have to raise. Can I be a member of that church? All right, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. How would this fly in a lot of churches? Verse 10. To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Or in other words, divorce. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. Now, wait, it's bad enough to tell me I can't divorce, but then tell me once I'm divorced, I've got to remain unmarried or be reconciled to that rascal I left? That's what it says. What if you taught that in a church? Would you be allowed to? Look, people are unhappy. It's okay to divorce. We're so loving and welcoming in this church. Well, there's what Paul taught. And so you say, okay, I'm tired of this with Corinth. I'm going to run up to Macedonia. That's a little far piece, but I'm going to find a church that agrees with my beliefs on marriage and divorce. Look at verse 17. What did Paul say about what he taught?
He
taught the same thing in every church. So if you go to Macedonia, if they teach what Paul taught, they teach the same thing. In fact, these letters were passed around to the churches. If you go to Thessalonica, they teach the same thing. You go to Ephesus, they teach the same thing. And so this was the standard teaching of churches that respected apostolic authority. That's the key. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 40, what kind of weight did Paul put behind these instructions in verse 40?
He had the Spirit of God.
It's an understatement. It wasn't, I think, I'm puzzled, I'm really not sure if I had the Spirit. It's an understatement for emphasis. You can put an exclamation behind it. He has the Spirit of God. In other words, these are divine instructions. He's writing by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you can say, I don't agree with Paul. President Carter, I understand, said one time he didn't agree with Paul about women. But if you'd asked him to believe the Bible, he'd say yes. And to believe in Jesus, he'd say yes. But if you don't believe Paul, 13 letters of your New Testament you ought to throw out. You carry a center Bible. Oh, you could also cast out Peter because he said he wrote by the wisdom given to him. That's two more you could cast out. Now you're 15 down. Oh, you might as well get rid of Acts too because Luke said Paul saw Jesus, was commissioned by Jesus to preach what he did. There's another one out. You're going to have a real thin Bible when you get through. Look at Romans chapter 7. We're going to study this in more depth in our marriage and divorce class, but I just want to make reference to it right now. Romans chapter 7. Paul is not, his topic is not marriage and divorce here. It's the jurisdiction of law. But in discussing the jurisdiction of law, he illustrates it with marriage and divorce. He said, verse 1, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? That's the key right there. How long does a law or the law have jurisdiction or authority over your life, your status? All right. For, now he illustrates it with marriage, the marriage law. For the married woman is bound by law, not civil law, not Roman law. Romans didn't care. But by divine law, bound by law to her husband. How long? As long as she's happy. As long as he doesn't mistreat her. As long as they have a good marriage. As long as she don't fall in love with somebody else. None of that. While he is living. Better think about that, young people, when you marry. You marry this real pretty girl, or you marry this real handsome guy, and say, boy, I like him. Are you going to like him 20 years from now, or her, or 40 years from now, or 50 years from now? As long as he lives, says, all right? And look, it says, so if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. All right, verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, that's married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. Who's she married to? The first man or the second man? She's not married to the first man. She's married to the second man. Who's she bound to? First man. So you can see he's bound to one man, married to another, bound by law, not by marriage, by law, to the first man. And so then, in view of that, it says she's going to be an adulteress. So every sexual act she has with this man is adultery. Now, if that first husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she'd be joined to another man. Bound by law says you're not free to marry who you will. 1 Corinthians 7:40, 39 and 40. And so, as long as you're bound, you're restrained from marrying whom you will. As long as that person you're bound to lives. So that's what Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. I I talked about sermons about immodesty, way people dress, classes on dancing, those kind of pornography, what people watch on TV, the kind of movies and stuff that people look at on their TV or on their things on their computer. You ever teaching on that? Paul's writing the church at Ephesus. Was Ephesus a great moral town?
No.
You read chapter 5, you'll see they engaged in everything imaginable. Some stuff so bad he wouldn't even talk about it. But he said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, well, you tell me, what did he forbid? What did he forbid? Filthiness? So you got to take a bath once a day? Is that it? Moral filthiness. That's right. Moral aspect. What's morally unclean. That covers a pretty wide range, doesn't it? But note, he said, as is proper among saints. Does that help you with what he means by filthiness? What does the word saint mean? Sanctified for who? For Christ. So you're set apart for Christ. Now, what accords with that and what doesn't? That's the idea. Is this something that would bring honor to my Lord who came to destroy sin, who extolled purity, condemned immorality? So a woman puts on a dress, a mother buys a dress for her daughter, or the daddy does. Is this going to be, if your daughter's a Christian or going to be, will this be proper among saints? Or is it really kind of filthy? The language you use, the places you go and participate in those activities. But then he says, silly talk. He's not talking about just being silly, telling a joke. But it's in this context of sexual stuff. You know, you make a joke, make people laugh at it, and they seem to accept it. But he said, no, that's not acceptable. Or coarse jesting. Jesting is where you say one thing that has an implied meaning, but it's a possible other meaning. Then if somebody says something to you, you say, oh, I didn't mean that. Your mind's in the gutter. But you meant it all along. Coarse jesting. Which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You can baptize them 100 times. They can go to church every time the doors open. They can be welcomed by their brothers and sisters, but he said they do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So parents that love your children, teach them this. Grandparents that love your grandchildren, teach them this. If you want them to go to heaven, it's not just you got to believe, repent, and be baptized. You got to live a pure life. You got to think with a pure mind. You got to use pure speech. And that's the requirements in the church at Ephesus. I've got one more thing I want to deal with. We just have 2 or 3 minutes. What if we had had a person in the congregation who was absolutely immoral? This guy in Corinth living with his father's wife. Why do we have a homosexual, a lesbian, somebody who adopted transgenderism, but they repented. And they evidenced by their works enough for you to be able to tell that they repented. What should be our attitude toward them?
Accept.
Right. Back in Corinthians chapter 2, Paul reproved those who didn't. You better accept them. And what's the most solemn warning as to why? If you don't forgive, God won't forgive. He said, but my sin is not like their sin. Sin is sin. Now, their sin may be more grievous as far as its effects on humanity. But when they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, they're clean. You say, that's not a problem. In fact, I know it is. I know a woman who used to be a member of the church here who had that very problem. She's not here anymore and won't be. We talk to her about this very thing. You've got to forgive people. And so that's a very important lesson to learn. Okay, thank you for your good attention and your comments this morning.